Good morning. We're going to look at Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And this here, these are, this is a little obvious to say, but just bear with me. These are immensely important. Okay. You say, well, it's in the Bible, James. Okay. It's the Word of God. Of course it's important. Yes. But when we look at these, I think you'll agree with me that the ethic, I think that's the right word to use, that is being taught here, which is straight from our Lord in John, especially in John 13, it's the ethic of love, love one another. It's the ethic of maybe looking outward. We need to be like the Puritans and look inward. I'm not going to say we shouldn't be puritanical. We should be. But we need to be engaged outwardly towards each other, towards the world, towards each other. And this is something we've emphasized. I think you were emphasizing it for a year or 2 years before I got here, through the discipleship group curriculum when that began, the selfless love of others that Tim Copper was putting together in that curriculum. This is almost weekly emphasized by our pastor. It all comes back to love, the gospel and love, right? That our pastor is key to, or keen to emphasize over and over again, rightly so. But when we look at these, we're going to see in these passages, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to see that this is just very important. Now, Trinity is a church which has emphasized, rightly so, none of this is critical, this is just analytical, okay? Trinity is a church that has emphasized, rightly so, knowing the truth, okay? And to the point where I think perhaps there's a culture that we have, which is right knowledge equals Christian maturity. Okay? Can we agree that that's probably a correct assessment? I think we should add on to that, which is right knowledge doesn't automatically equal Christian maturity. It's right knowledge and right practice. And then we should say evidence Christian maturity. You're never going to be able to be more mature than your knowledge. I think that's true. Okay? You can't love, you can only love God insofar as you know him. So knowledge is critical. It has to be there. But the love portion, which is doing, right? Also has to be there. So we're not going to be sappy today. We're just going to, but we're going to look at what the Bible says about love. And so the lesson here, the overview or the summary, the goal, what's that? I was a teacher, but I don't remember what this was in the lesson plan, like your principle, what you're trying to get across, is this in our book. The people of God must avoid doing those things which are not sinful in themselves, but might cause one for whom Christ died to stumble, to be offended, or to be weakened. And I think we could wrap that up as the people of God must order everything they do around love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, love for the Lord, and love for the world. I think that would be another way to get at the same thing. So look at Romans 14. We're looking at verses 13 through 23. And I'm starting at verse 13 because that's where the Greek texts that I was looking at, this is where they start the paragraph. And that's the case in the New American Standard and in the Legacy. It might be in the ESV as well. But we'll look at verse 13 first. So Romans 14, verse 13 through 23, which is the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. For he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, let me just clear up a couple possible misconceptions from the get-go. And that is this, that Romans, am I on up there? 14, 13 through the, isn't that how you say it? Through the end of the chapter. Is not teaching that obedience is purely subjective. What do I mean by this? We, in a in an antinomian world, we live in a culture, and we've drunk this in the American church, even in our kinds of churches. Our kinds of churches tend to think that what is appropriate is what is right and good is simply what was social convention circa 1950. Okay? That's just sort of how we operate. We don't, because it's easy. We don't take things back to the law of God and compare things to the law of God. So our culture tells us that you don't get to tell me what to do, especially in this city, right? And I'm so happy you found something that works for you, right? I remember someone telling me that once. I'm so happy you found something that works for you. And what they meant was, stop talking and let me live my life the way I want to live it and all the sin I want to indulge in. And basically, and then we'll get along. Okay. And they just said it in a really nice way. I'm so happy you found something that works for you. No, it doesn't work for me. You might look at Romans 14, and if you've imbibed that way of thinking where you get to determine what's good for you, you might look at Romans 14 and think that what it's saying is it's up to you to decide what it looks like for you when it comes to honoring God. Now, in the same way, it's not teaching that we can, what's the term, case law, out every circumstance. What? Every circumstance. So, by case law, Case law is when there's a question about how a certain law applies and it goes before a judge or magistrate of some sort, and then he rules on a case and says this law is to be applied this way in this circumstance. And so now what we've done is we've just taken the law and it's expanded. And it's been clarified. So that's case law. And so it's not what comes out of the legislature. It's what comes out of the courtroom. Okay, that's case law. And we are not saying the opposite. These are kind of opposites. We're not saying that there's no room for conscience. I don't want to say subjectivity. I want to say conscience in the Christian life. There is. But the law of God is not just null and void for us. The law of God is the moral fabric of the universe, right? I believe in the threefold division of God's law, which is civil, ceremonial, and moral. And this is Old Testament law. And civil goes away because we're not the nation of Israel. Okay, though there's good stuff in there that should tell us, you know, kind of how we ought to apply moral law. Ceremonial goes away because we're not under the Old Testament religious system. We're in the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. Moral abides because it's natural law baked into creation. It's just built in. This is how creation operates. And this is the Ten Commandments. Okay. So when you look at Romans 14 is talking about a ceremonial issue. In Rome, you've got the blending of Jews and Gentile Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians. And before the book of Romans, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. I forget which emperor did it, but the Jews were kicked out. And when Paul is writing, they'd only recently been coming back in. So for a number of years, I don't remember the exact amount of time. Forgive me, I should have these facts, but I don't have them. The Roman church was purely Gentile. And no ethnic Jew was a part of it. And so now you've got Jews coming back in, which means you've got Jewish sensibilities coming back in. Jewish sensibilities built on their Old Testament law. Sensibilities that in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council ruled on and told Gentile Christians, you don't need to be circumcised, but you also shouldn't give offense to Jews. And so here's what they said in the Jerusalem Council. James gives his verdict here, and he says, Acts 15, verse 14 and following, he says, Simon has related how God first concerned himself with taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, this is Amos 9 he's quoting, after these things I will return, I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, we shouldn't bring them under the yoke of circumcision. And that's the beginning part of Acts 15. They're working through that. Do they need to come under the Mosaic law? But he does say this. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, which can have huge bearing for the next section we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 8, from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in other words, we don't want the Gentile Christians to present a barrier in their freedom that keeps Jews with Jewish sensibilities from hearing and receiving the gospel. So we want the Gentile Christians who are being saved to conduct themselves in such a way as not to give offense to Jews. And that's for evangelistic purposes, probably, and for and also for purposes relating to just the cohesion of the churches. So Romans 14 is talking about how to live in light of that reality, Jews and Gentiles coming together. Okay? And remember, Paul, when he was, is this 1 Corinthians 9? When he was with Jews, he ate like Jews. When he was with Gentiles, he ate like Gentiles. So Paul knew that pork was no longer restricted, right? And Peter had received this vision before the people from Cornelius had come to get him, where he'd seen all the unclean animals lowered down in the vision. And the Lord says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, well, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips, right? And then he tells the people in Cornelius' house, and Cornelius later, that he understands why he was given that vision, which is that the Gentiles are to be fully included in the new covenant as well. So Gentile believers are. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not lawlessness, he says that, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, it's not like he just goes, you know, full native, if you want to use that term, right? And well, I'm going to go be with the cannibals, so I'm going to be a cannibal. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, when I am with those who are Jewish and under the law of Moses, in order to win them, I don't flaunt the freedom from Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial. Are we on here? Ceremonial law. I don't do anything that would present a barrier. Okay. So in Romans 14, that's what he's saying. And so Romans 14, the issue is that Christians aren't bound to a kosher diet, okay? But Christians ought to be willing to limit themselves on their freedom of not being bound to a kosher diet in order to not present a stumbling block, which is something that causes your brother or sister to sin. Okay? It's, I don't want to offend their conscience. This is not, I am bringing myself underneath another person's preferences. Do you see the difference? Okay? There could be all manner of preferences, right? One of them could be, well, we've always done it this way, we're not going to change now. Okay? That could be that's a preference, right? You might say, well, there could be wisdom in there because, you know, don't move the ancient landmark of your father set up. Okay, so you need to be careful. Understandable. But that's a preference. That's not, well, in God's law, it says this. So I don't see how you can do this. And if I'm going to do what you say, I'm violating God's law. You see how that becomes a violation of conscience now, because to the person who then does that, thinking they're violating God's law, not knowing that that part of God's law has gone away, because it was all positive law is changeable, then they're going to be breaking faith with God. And that's why he ends here at the end of Romans 14. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So now we need to limit our practice in order to not offend the conscience of another, not just offending their sensibilities. Okay. Which doesn't mean live in an offensive manner. If you say, well, that's just their sensibilities, they can get over it. Like, well, you can also just be kind. But we certainly don't leave them under the delusion that like in this situation, that the full Mosaic law still has bearing upon them. That would be to leave them. There's almost a cruelty in that, because it would leave them thinking that they need to have strict adherence to Old Testament principles, just like the rabbis taught. Otherwise, Christ is not pleased with them. Well, no, Christ freed them from that. He paid the penalty for their violation of the Mosaic law. and has brought them into the new covenant, which he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay, there's still a yoke there because you still have to honor him, but it's not a yoke of justification. It's just a new conduct that's able to be spirit empowered. The reason it's easy is because he's providing all the energy through the spirit he puts in you, and because he fully accomplishes your salvation for you and will certainly bring you to glorification. So it's easy not because it's just easier, but because it's done for you. So, which is where the antinomian fails, right? The antinomian is still in a law system in his brain. He just wants to get away from law. So he just decides that there are certain laws that just don't matter anymore. Like moral laws, right? And he's still thinking in terms of, with reference to the law, he's not thinking in terms of gospel freedom. And obedience inside gospel freedom can be a thing. It's just not it's not a legal thing or justifying thing. Okay, so what does he say here? Do not judge one another anymore, but judge this, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. Okay. And then he gives you the theology in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Okay. In who is in the Lord Jesus? New covenant members, right? Believers. In the Lord Jesus is the new covenant. So in the new covenant, which is where we are, there is nothing defiled in itself. Okay, there's nothing about putting dairy and beef together. Right? From what I understand, you go to Israel, you can get a hamburger or you can get something with cheese, but you can't get a cheeseburger because they don't combine them because that's against the kosher diet. So there's nothing about the cheese and the beef together that is in and of itself sinful. Okay, keep that principle in mind because he's going to do the same thing. Paul's going to give a similar statement to the Corinthians about food offered to idols. And he's going to say whether or not meat was butchered in front of a statue, it doesn't change the meat. Okay, it does nothing to the meat. There's nothing about it that is defiled in itself. So there's nothing in itself that is defiled. But to him who considers anything to be defiled, and again, notice, we would read that because we're not in a Jewish system or didn't come out of a Jewish system or don't have close friends who came out of a Jewish system. And we would think that that's just personal preference, that somebody just looks at it and goes, I don't think I can do that. You know, pork is just really unhealthy. So I just don't think I can eat it. We're not talking about that. Those are sensibilities. We're talking about Old Testament law versus New Covenant law, and or New Covenant freedom would even be the better way to say that. So he's saying there's nothing in it that is defiled, but it's if somebody considers it to be defiled, to him it is defiled. And so then what? If because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Now, people will use this passage to make the weaker brother the tyrant over the whole church, right? To where if somebody has certain preferences, then that person gets to just decide for everybody what's going to happen. You know, so you're going to go to a party, some get together or something with people from the church, and you find out so-and-so is going to be there. And, you know, she's militantly against anything with a Kroger label or something. I'm just coming up with this. Okay. Then like, oh boy, are we going to be okay? Cause the cheese we're using is Kroger brand. That's not what this is talking about. Okay? And it would be okay for you to say, well, we're just going to put it in a bowl and just, you know, we're just not going to worry about it. And if it comes up, we'll just say, yeah, we got it from the grocery store. Cause we're just, this is not going to be a problem. That's different than saying, hey, you who just came out of Judaism, I'm going to have a pig roast. I'd love for you to be there. Okay. Whoa. My entire life, I've heard eating this is evil. I don't think I can do that. You're right. Well, if you don't mind being around other people eating it, if that's not a problem for you, then we'll provide this thing for you as well. That's not that. Now we're walking in love. You see this? I realize I'm case-lying this out, and I just said we don't want to do a bunch of case law. But it's trying to provide an example, okay, and give some helpful examples. So this doesn't just have to be applied in a Jew and Gentile setting. There could be somebody who comes out of Seventh-day Adventism. Same thing, where the Seventh-day Adventists make a lot of the Old Testament law applicable in the New Covenant. And it's wicked. I think I could say that. That just went out online. But it is, because it's putting a legalistic burden on these people who are supposed to be finding freedom in Christ. And apparently Christ isn't free. And there is no freedom in Christ when you do that. So there could be that setting could be one. Maybe somebody is saved out of a pagan religion, and they have certain kinds of stigmas that have just been baked in since childhood. I know this is the case for somebody who's saved out of Mormonism, that they have lived their whole life under a domineering system that it takes years for them to sort out. Is my inclination to do this rather than this coming from my Mormonism or coming from Christianity? Because I spent years developing my conscience in that system. Okay, so I think what this means for us to apply this, and I realize I'm being very surface level survey here. I want to get to 1 Corinthians 8 and then leave some room for talking, for back and forth. I think the way to apply this, and then I want to move to 1 Corinthians 8, is to recognize that to operate by the rule of love, which is I am going to limit myself based on, I'm going to not say limit myself, because it might not be limitation at all. I'm going to order my conduct, my ruling paradigm for how I conduct myself in the church. There it is. That's the way to talk about this. My ruling paradigm for how I conduct myself in the church is based off of what is best for the other people in the church. Now, in order to be able to say that, you need to know the other people in the church. And so maybe the best place to start for us to do this is to start spending more time together. Not necessarily in Bible studies. That'd be great. But maybe have enough time before and after the study when you're together that it's not just check in, check out for the lesson. Maybe just have people over. Maybe say, I'm going to go Christmas shopping to these stores. You want to come along and do your shopping with me? I don't know. There could be any situation. There's a really great coffee shop. You want to come? The espresso is great. You want to come and we'll share a cup. And if you get to know each other, then you get to understand how that person operates, how they think, where their fears are, where their loves are, what they enjoy doing, what their some of their background, things they struggle with. And it's not a therapy session, it's just friendship. And out of that, you get to develop the sense for how to apply these sorts of commands that come out of Romans 14. Okay, so I'm trying to make it real simple. I've tried to say this a couple times. Christian life isn't easy, but it is simple. If it's complex, I think we've started to fall into legalism, right? Because we're starting to try to case law things out. And the Lord gives us principles, what Lloyd Jones would call them implications, right? To apply, and not just rote rules. It's not a flow chart, right? To work through, to know what to do in every situation. So order yourselves around the needs of your brothers and sisters, not around your own preferences. Okay. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm just going to make a quick statement here about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is divided into two sections, and it's responding Responding should be the second, but we'll just go with it. Responding to the report from Chloe's people. And then responding to a letter. Responding to a Corinthian letter. And chapter 7 is the, this is 7 and on, and this is 1 to 6. Okay, responding to the report from Chloe's people is chapters 1 to 6. Responding to the letter from the Corinthians that Chloe's people probably brought is chapter 7 and onward. Now that's important because you'll see this phrase over and over again, which is now concerning. And you see that in chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they wrote a letter and they want to know, they want Paul to basically help them. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And then 8, 9, 10 through 11, verse 1 become, is that unit. And that's the unit we're going to talk about, is 8 through 11, verse 1. That's where we are in our Sunday school book here. And this is about things sacrificed to idols. Chapter 11, now I praise you. And so that's an abbreviated version of the now concerning. Okay, and he talks about head coverings, which is why all of you women here are wearing a head covering. And then, it was a terrible joke. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. Okay, that goes through chapter 14. You get to 15. Now I make known to you. There's another one. And verse 16, now concerning the collection of the saints. You see that? So it's just the whole second half of the book is broken down into responding to these issues. These different issues that they've written about. Okay? In chapter 8, we get this thing sacrificed to idols. And the issue in Corinth is not the same as the issue in Rome. The issue in Rome is Jew and Gentile relations. The issue in Corinth is whether or not a piece of meat waved in front of a statue is defiled and what to do with in regards to that. That's the issue, okay? The principle in chapter 8 is you should lead your life according to the rule of love. It's the same principle that we just saw in Romans 14, but it's to a totally different situation. So let's walk through it here. Let me read this chapter. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks that he has known anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. In other words, the individual has been known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now, verses 1 to 3, why did he just talk about knowledge? What is that about? Because I thought you said, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, and then you jump straight into cognitive world. That has nothing to do with eating things sacrificed to idols. Well, it does actually, because the issue is their application of true theology. Okay? And so he's critiquing how they're using their knowledge. Now, this is huge for us. This Trinity, we don't have pagan temple. Well, we do have probably in Portland, actually. Yeah, there's whole Japanese gardens. We don't go to a restaurant in Portland that's connected to Athena worship or Slepus worship or whatever, insert any of the plethora of Greco-Roman gods, which back then they did. The temple, you'd slaughter an animal. They didn't preserve meat in the same way we do, right? They didn't throw it on Cisco trucks and ship it, you know, all across the city and stuff. So, We our experience is very different. They didn't have refrigeration and freezing and such things. So they would slaughter an animal in the temple as part of worship. And then there's a lot of animal that needs to get eaten. Because if there's one person, one family here, and the priest or whoever is slaughtering this thing, you know, they're going to eat a little bit of that meat as part of a sacred meal. Maybe a little bit is going to get put on a plate in front of the statue. Nobody eats that, though, because the god's not real, right? It's got mouths and doesn't speak. It's also got a mouth and doesn't eat. And so there's this animal that needs to get at, right? Needs to be eaten. So they would then send it, not next door, but just like around the corner in the same complex, and there's a restaurant. And so you could come and you could eat the meat. So meat wasn't it's not, you know, like us, meat, especially beef. When I was growing up, it was chicken. It was always chicken, right? It was always chicken breast. It was the Foster Farms chicken breast from Costco, always. And it was just, there was always chicken breast being cooked for something. Meat is just a regular part of our diet. Back then, it depended on the circumstances. Because you had to slaughter an animal and then do something with all of that meat. And if any of you have ever ordered like a quarter or half a cow, okay, there's a lot of meat that comes off a cow. You say, well, yeah, but that's an Angus, so that's like massive. True, I understand, but it's a lot of meat. Okay, even just coming off of, I didn't grow up hunting. I kind of wish I'd taken John Featherston up on his offer to go hunting with him. I never did. But in Michigan, you know, I'm being shown by guys how to clean and then skin a deer and everything and part it out and all sorts of stuff. And it was fascinating. It was super cool. And I realized, you know, there's a lot of meat on this thing. Okay. And it tasted amazing. But in first century world, you got to do something with that meat. Okay. So it was just part of society to go, and so you're part of, you know, I don't know, a stonemason guild or something, any kind of guild, any kind of tradesman's group, any sort of, we could call it just a company meeting. And you're going to have a company meeting, and where are you going to go? You're going to go to the temple, one of the many temples in the city, because that's where you can get good food, and it's going to be ready for you, they'll prepare it for you, and you can be a part of society. And eat temple food, which has been killed in front of an idol. Now, Paul says here in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, it's probably statements that they said. Okay, there's a great, I just got to tell you, there's a real, Kevin DeYoung has a phenomenal sermon on this chapter. And so I'm pulling a lot from him, but it's what he said helped me put together everything I'd been reading from the different commentaries I was looking at and stuff. So if you want a link to that sermon, it's so good. I'll gladly send it to you. And so he made the point, I think he's right, that these statements here, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one, are true statements, but probably things that they had sent in their letter. In other words, it's not, can we eat this meat? But why can't we eat this meat? Because we know an idol is nothing, and there is no God but one. In other words, in the words of Gary Custis, if you want to wave a hamburger in front of a statue and then give it to me a few minutes later, he's like, that didn't change the hamburger. It's going to taste just as good as it did before you waved it. As after you waved it, I'll gladly eat the hamburger. Okay, and that's right. Nothing happened to the meat, right? And so there was, you know, the pagan world had all sorts of ideas that like little lesser spiritual entities had like infected the meat, and so you had to offer it before an idol for the idol to purify it, and otherwise you're going to get those inside you, et cetera, et cetera. There's all sorts of, it's just weird stuff. It's what happens when the heart of man doesn't have the truth. As he comes up with that kind of, the kids would call it whack. That kind of weird. And so they're right. There's no God but one. This thing is not a God. It has no power. So going and eating that meat, it's just meat. Like, in and of itself, it's not, it hasn't changed. That's true. What does Paul say in verse 5? For even if there are so-called gods, demons, which is what he says in chapter 10, he just calls them demons, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, which doesn't mean for us, but as if you can like kind of choose what team you're on or something. It's like, no, like there is one God. For us, we know the truth that there is one God. And then for us, we do belong to him, where the pagans don't. The Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Okay, which the statement here is not so much that they eat it as if it had been waved in front of a statue. It had all been put in front of a statue. The animal had been killed in front of a statue. That's where the altar was. That's where all the butchering happened. So that's not up for debate, whether or not the animal died and was butchered there. The question is whether or not there was something truly spiritual going on. And some people believe that there is actually something truly spiritual going on. And so he says, and at the end of verse 7, their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We neither lack if we do not eat, nor abound if we do eat. But see to it that this authority of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now here's the verse that shows you that he's not talking about eating meat that has just simply been killed in front of an idol and then later purchased in the marketplace. What he's talking about in chapter 8, what they're asking about, is going to the temples to eat. Okay? Which is probably different than how we've grown up hearing this explained. But verse 10 makes this clear. If someone sees you who have knowledge, he's critiquing their knowledge this whole time, dining where? Somebody. In an idol's temple. Right? It's not just purchasing meat in the marketplace that may or may not have come from the temple to Athena or Slepus or whoever. It's going to the temple to eat in that restaurant style situation that's just, you know, it's not the sanctuary, but it's just around the corner because we'll kill it in front of the idol, but then we'll eat it over here. It says, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, we would be, it'd be easy if we stopped there, which I'll reference something in chapter 10 and in Revelation 2 as well, just in a second. But if we just stopped there, we would probably be inclined to think that he's saying, but going to the temple and eating isn't that big a deal. It's just only if somebody is going to be offended by it. That's the problem. Okay? Now, I don't think that's what he's saying. He's going to get in chapter 10 to say, don't go eat it, period. Don't go there and eat it at the temple. He says if you're in a pagan's home, just eat the meat, whatever's offered to you. If they tell you this was offered to an idol, then say, I'm not going to eat it, right? So in private, in your home and another person's home, doesn't make a big deal because the meat is just meat. But you should have nothing to do with the temple, eating it there. And we wouldn't think that at first with just looking at chapter 8. But if you look at chapter 10, notice that in chapter 10, he gives this statement about in the beginning part where he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Our fathers were all under the cloud. This is verse 1. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. It says in verse 7, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. In other words, they still committed idolatry despite being in the right group, despite following the right Lord, being freed from bondage, being partaking of the same food. And he's going to get to the Lord's Supper here in just a couple of verses in chapter 10. So he's still building an argument that began in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he's leading with the rule of love. In chapter 10, he's going beyond that to finish his argument, which is have nothing to do with this food in the temples. Okay? Which, again, is different than we normally think. But look at in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, which we think is about, like, you know, sexual lust or something like that, which the principle can be applied to that. But in context, he's talking about desiring to go along with these people and eat the food there in the temples. That's a temptation. And it's strong. Because if you're part of a group, if you're going to be part of the company, you're going to come to this lunch meeting. Otherwise, you're not dedicated. Okay? And, you know, the people that are here, so-and-so, in this company, they're dedicated to this company. And if you want to get anywhere in this company, if you want to be a part of this group, then you're going to make it clear you're going to be a part of this group. And we're going to have a lunch meeting at the temple at this time. I want to see you there. Who do you obey? Right? I mean, you that kind of strong-arming. Who do you obey? Kevin DeYoung applied this to wearing the pride flag when you're just working like as a barista or something at a coffee shop. And you say, well, it's the rainbow is just in the way of covenant. I can put that on. I know what I'm actually supporting. You know, what's the big deal? This is his exact example that I'm giving you. And he says, you have to say no. Because there has to be a clear separation between you and the world. I belong to Christ. I don't serve this. I don't go along with paganism. Because I'm called to Christ. And they had some kind of view of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord's Supper almost like magically shielded you from these problems. And so he says here about the Lord's Supper, you can't eat of the Lord's Supper and then go eat in an idol's temple and think you're okay because you've just partaken with Christ. And so Christ is spiritually present at the Lord's Supper. And he's there. This is kind of like the sense in which I think the elders kind of assume his role, where when they give it to you, it's the same as Christ breaking it and giving it to his disciples, is that kind of thing. So he's there blessing you and you partake of the Lord's Supper. And then he says that if you go and eat this food, it's not that an idol is anything, but what they're worshiping is demonic. And so if you're sharing in these meals, you're partaking in demonism. And so are you gonna partake in Christ and then partake in a demon? You can't do that. Okay. So his argument is what he's driving at when he starts in chapter 8 with love needs to like rule. And then he gets to chapter 10 with have a total separation from the pagan culture you're in. So that, or worship culture you're in, right? Because he doesn't say leave Corinth. We're still in Corinth. But there should be a clear division that you don't do anything idolatrous, period. It's one argument through all these chapters. Now you say, okay, but eating meat to an idol isn't that big of a deal. You'd still think that knowledge, if that knowledge was true, that eating meat offered to an idol wasn't a big deal in that kind of worship setting, right, in the restaurant sort of scenario. Because again, he says that about if you're at your pagan neighbors and they give you meat, just eat the meat. Right. Don't inquire about where it comes from. Just eat the meat. But if they say, well, this came from the temple to Athena or whatever, then for the sake of their conscience, so that they can see that you belong to Christ and not the Corinthian paganism, say I won't eat. In Revelation 2, verse 14 and verse 20, two different churches are told that they're in sin because they eat things sacrificed to idols. In verse 14, he says, and this is to, who's this to? This is Pergamum. I have a few things against you, that you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that's sexual immorality, and then to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Okay, so the Lord, this is the Lord speaking, that eating things sacrificed to idols, in the Corinthian context, at the temple, publicly, going along with the pagan culture, is seen as evil. And then verse 20 to the Thyatira, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and deceives my slaves so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Sexual immorality and eating idol food is that's part of pagan worship. Those two things always went together, it seems, just from my study. It always seemed like those went together. And so, which is what happened at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, that they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And it was, I mean, it was a rave, right? It was bad. Okay. And sexually immoral and perverse. And so this woman, Jezebel in Thyatira, had apparently, by a word of the Lord, with knowledge as a prophetess, convinced them that none of this matters. The body doesn't matter because we're going to glory. So we're going to get out of the body and die and go to heaven. And the food doesn't matter because an idol's nothing. So just go for it. Doesn't matter. If they want you to go along with it, go along with it. What's the big deal? Okay? We know the truth. We can't do that. Okay? So you see the application here. Now, for our purposes, for the purposes of the lesson, and I'll just end it with this. I'll just bring it back to this. Romans 14 has said that we need to order ourselves based on what is best for the other person in the church, not what best meets my preferences. Okay? Within the limits of Christian liberty, yes. But you might tighten it up for the sake of another person's conscience. And 1 Corinthians 8 is driving out the same principle. The historical circumstances were different, but is driving out the same principle that you shouldn't lead your life purely based on what you know or how you can reason your way into freedoms of some kind. Even though I think what he's saying here, and when he gets in chapter 10, he shows that actually it's not a freedom they have. But it's not. Don't just order your conduct with regards to other believers, with regards to the pagan world, based on how you can reason it out. But you have to factor in what is the loving thing to do. What is best for the other people around me? To the point where my pagan neighbor tells me this food was offered to an idol before it showed up at my table, before it showed up here in my house before you. What is most loving to that person is to say, Christ has nothing to do with idolatry. I belong to Christ. I can't eat that. Okay? I'll have the salad. Thanks. Right? Because you're making a clear distinction between truth and error. All right? Those in the gospel and those outside. Make sense? Okay, I'm over time, so I'll let two questions happen. Okay? So just forgive me. For you, what are in control of coffee, forgive me. Okay? Two questions. And if I don't have the questions, I'll allow a comment or two. Okay, comments. Any comments? No? I can usually count on that corner to give me one. It's all right. Okay, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We thank you so much that you've given us your Spirit by bringing us into Christ. I pray now that your Spirit would be especially active in us to cause us to put on the mindset which The Apostle Paul, your servant, recorded for us in your word that we would order our lives around loving our brothers and sisters and even submitting our knowledge to what is best for those around us. And I pray that you would be honored in us, pray that you would fill us in order to be empowered to worship you rightly in this coming hour of corporate worship with your church. Pray that you would bring everyone here who's coming safely and take us all safely home and bring us back this evening, and be pleased with us as we use this Lord's Day to your glory and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.